Let's turn in God's Word and read from Revelation chapter 7. Book of Revelation chapter 7. Text for the message this evening is verses 9 through 17, and because of the length of that section, we won't reread that. We'll read the whole of Revelation chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And he said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." We read the Word of God that far, and again the text for the message is verses 9 through 17 of Revelation chapter 7. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians, we all think about heaven. It's something that we wonder about, something that we long for and we desire. Yet, if we're honest, we have to admit that we don't think about heaven as much as we ought to. We don't desire heaven as much as we should. That's due to our sinfulness, but that's also due in part to our being earthly creatures. We are creatures of dust who are tied to this earth by 1,000 threads. This life is all that we know, and it's very easy for us to be wrapped up in, consumed with earthly life and the things of earthly life, even though those things are legitimate, being wrapped up in earthly life, not to think about and to long for heavenly glory. Part of God's sanctifying of us is that He makes us more and more long for heaven, so that at 80 years old we think about and we long for heaven more than we did when we were 18 years old. God brings certain things into our lives at certain times to make us stop and to reflect upon heaven and to long for heavenly glory more and more. For some of God's people, recently, that's been the case through God's taking of loved ones in death. In our own congregation recently, there's been a number who've been touched in one way or another by the death of a loved one. And what makes that especially difficult at this time is the inability to gather with family and to comfort one another, to grieve together. There's not the ability to have a normal funeral service and a burial service. There's not opportunity to be with those who continue to grieve the loss of a loved one and to comfort them. And for all of us, with the ongoing pandemic and the effects of that and the repercussions of that in our day-to-day life, through that as well, God is directing our eyes heavenward. God does so in part by not making it possible for us to gather together on the Sabbath day in God's house to worship. And as week after week passes where we're kept from God's house, it makes us long more and more for the day when we can gather together again with God's people. But that also directs us beyond this life to heaven, when all of God's people are gathered together as one and there's nothing to divide or to separate any longer, and where forever and ever we will join our voices in praise and worship to God. One of the passages of God's Word that beautifully describes what heaven is like is this passage, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7 is a kind of interlude in the flow and the structure of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, there were the visions John saw of the throne of God in heaven, surrounded by the four beasts and the 24 elders and all of the angels. The vision of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming, taking the scroll from God and loosing the seals that closed that scroll. Revelation chapter 6, we read of the loosing of the first six of those seals. And then in the following chapter, Revelation 8, there's the loosing of the seventh seal, which leads to the seven trumpets. So between the opening of the first six seals and the opening of the seventh seal, there's here in Revelation 7 two interluding visions. The first part of the chapter, the first eight verses of Revelation 7, are the vision of the sealing of the 144,000. And then our text, verses 9 through 17, speak of the numberless throng before God's throne in heaven. These are two separate visions, and yet they're inseparably connected to each other. The first vision, the sealing of the 144,000, is a description of the church militant. The church as it is at any one point in history here on this earth, the church that's persecuted, the church that experiences trouble and affliction. And then the second vision is a vision of the church triumphant. Same body of believers, but now delivered out of this earth, out of persecution and affliction, into the glory and the victory of heaven. So that what we have here is a description of God's elect church gathered as one in the wonder, the beauty, and the glory of life in heaven. I'd like to consider this passage tonight, taking as our theme the throng before the throne. First of all, let's notice their identity. Secondly, their bliss. And then thirdly, their service. The throng before the throne. Their identity, their bliss, their service. In this vision, John sees a great multitude that no man can number, gathered before the throne of God and the Lamb. And what will become obvious as we look at the various descriptions of that multitude is that we have here a vision of God's church in glory. God's people, as they're gathered all together in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the perfection of heaven. John sees a great multitude. Verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. So great is this throng of people before the throne that John says from a human point of view, it seems impossible to number them. Now that multitude does have a definite number. That number is determined and known by God. What John sees here is not a multitude of all men who have ever lived on the face of the earth. But John sees here the elect church. It's obviously not a multitude of all men because in the context in Revelation chapter 6, there's described the terrible judgment of God and His wrath upon the wicked world. Clearly, God does not choose, love, and save all men, but He's chosen from eternity and saved in time and history and gathered together in heaven only a definite number, the definite number of His elect people. God knows the number of this multitude, but the point here is that from our perspective, it is such a multitude that it seems impossible to number. There's no way where we could begin to even count the number of this great throng. This is fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Genesis 22, verse 17, God promises to Abraham that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. That promise of a seed so great in number as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore is fulfilled in the gathering together of the multitude of God's elect church in heaven. Now, the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore have a definite number. There's a definite number of stars. There's a definite number of grains of sand. God knows them. But to us, that seems impossible to number. Impossible to number the stars in the sky. Impossible to even begin to number the individual little grains of sand on the seashore. So great in number God's elect church in glory. Now, as that church is on the earth, she is in the earth only ever a small little remnant. Isaiah chapter 1 describes the church on earth as a hut in a garden of cucumbers. And the point is that on the earth, the church is only ever a small little remnant in the midst of the wicked world amongst whom we live. But though the church on earth at any one point is a remnant, when God gathers together all of His people out of the whole of human history, they are a numberless throng. We're brought to glory. When Christ returns and all of God's people are gathered together and we stand in glory, we will stand in awe and amazement at this great multitude. We'll stand in wonder at the breadth and the greatness of God's church. And it may well be the case that we're in heaven, our attitude will be this: I didn't understand and appreciate even to the half the breadth of God's church. On the earth I had only a small, limited understanding and knowledge and perspective of the church. Now in glory I see the awesome wonder of the breadth and the greatness of the elect, redeemed body of Christ. That church in heaven will be a diverse multitude. Verse 9 goes on to say, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb. There are four different words used there: nations, kindreds, people, tongues, all of which essentially mean the same thing. And the point of four words used there is to indicate that these are God's people as they're gathered out of the four corners or the four quarters of the earth. It's speaking of the fact that God's church is Catholic. She's universal. Now, the fact that the church is universal doesn't mean, of course, as we just said, it's all men and women who've ever lived. But the Catholicity of the church, the fact that she's universal, means God gathers His elect out of all of the nations under heaven. God has His people throughout all of the tribes and the tongues on the earth, and they'll all be gathered together in heaven. They'll all be united, but in that unity of Christ's body, there will be diversity. God's people come from different backgrounds, different families, different life, history, and circumstances that God has ordained. They come from different nations, different cultures. They speak different languages. They have different skin colors. And what this passage seems to indicate is that not only is there that diversity while the church is on the earth, but something of that diversity will be found in heaven. In heaven, we will not all be cookie cutters of one another, absolutely identical in every respect. Something of the diversity of the church of Christ as she's found throughout the world today will be reflected and preserved and manifested in heaven. Now, anything of sin, of course, will be removed. But in the unity of the body of Christ gathered all together, there will be wonderful, beautiful diversity. That's part of the bliss of heaven. Now, we're still in the first point of the message dealing with the identity of this throng, but we can't help but get into the next point about the bliss of heaven. Part of the wonder and the blessedness of heaven will be that all of God's people are now together as one, and there's nothing that can separate or divide them. In the midst of the ongoing pandemic and the fact that we're not able to gather and worship with God's people on the Sabbath makes us long for that. We desire that what's separating us be removed so that we can all be together as a congregation, worshiping God, singing together, being in one place to praise God. What this also ought to stir up in us is a longing and appreciation for the blessedness of the unity of the church in heaven. When we're in heaven, all of God's people throughout all of history from all of the nations will be gathered together as one. And there's nothing that will separate or divide. Right now, distance divides us from some of God's people. We live here. Others of God's people live on the other side of the world. There's cultural and language differences that can divide and make it difficult to communicate with others of God's people. There's the divisions created because of sin. One individual sinning against another and hurt that's brought about in our relationships one to another that sadly bring about division among God's people. There are differences with respect to our understanding of the truth of God's word and doctrine. That's not to say that standing for the truth of God's word is wrong, or that it's wrong that there are separate denominations of churches because of those differences in doctrine. That's necessary in this life. We stand for the truth of God's word. But in heaven, all of these things that separate us will be removed. There will be no little cliques in heaven of one group of people. The sin that separates us now will certainly be removed. And the separation of distance and language and so forth will all be removed so that as God's people, we'll all be one. That may not be the first, most important thing that we think of with respect to heaven, but that is one of the wonderful aspects of heaven. In addition to describing God's church as this numberless, diverse throng, the passage also gives certain other identifying characteristics of God's church. Again, though we're dealing with that here, and that's part of the identity of this throng, the church, already it begins to lead us into the next point as well, because all of this partakes of the bliss of God's people in heaven. One of the characteristics of this throng, really the first and most important thing about them, is that they're all wearing the same clothing. As John sees in this vision, this multitude that seems to stretch for miles in every direction, what stands out is that they're all dressed the same. They're all robed in a brilliant, spotless white. Verse 9, clothed with white robes. And the explanation for that is given in verse 14, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The fact that those robes had to be washed indicates that they previously were dirty, defiled, soiled, polluted, and ugly. And that's a reference, of course, to our sin. Every single one of that great throng is a sinner. One who's sinned against God, give evidence of by nature a hatred for God and for the neighbor who's rebelled against God and has absolutely no right and is not deserving in any way in themselves to be before God's throne in heaven. That because of the filth of our sins against God. But the passage says that all who are there in heaven have their robes washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the one and only thing that can cleanse, can purify from the filth and the pollution of sin. 1 John 1, verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The one thing, as it were, that can launder, that can act as a cleansing agent and detergent to wash those robes, is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Those who stand before the throne of God have their robes washed in His blood. Now what's striking is that in verse 14, it said that God's people washed their robes. That doesn't mean that they've done something to merit salvation, that by some work of theirs they have cleansed themselves from sin. When it says, though, that God's people wash their robes, that's referring to faith. That's the activity of faith. Faith is resting in, trusting in, depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood alone as our righteousness and salvation. And that is the life of God's church believers, God's people in the midst of this world. Our life is a life of faith. As we live and walk in the midst of this world, as we struggle daily against our old man and the sins that we commit against God, our life is a life of faith. It's resting in, it's trusting in, depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and His shed blood is our righteousness and salvation. What that means God's people is that in glory there is full and complete deliverance from sin. There's full and complete deliverance from the guilt, the shame, the punishment of sin. There's full and complete deliverance from the filth, the pollution, the corruption of sin. Our old man of sin is removed, destroyed. No more is there the struggle with besetting sins, with temptations. In heaven, we're brought into perfection and complete and full victory and deliverance from sin. It's for that reason that I said a moment ago that this is the first fundamental, most important characteristic of that throng before the throne. Their robes are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. This is foundational to everything that's described here. It's because they belong to Jesus Christ and partake of His righteousness and salvation that they're delivered and preserved through life and tribulation on the earth. This alone is the basis and foundation for every one of that number standing in glory. We will stand in heavenly glory before God's throne on one basis and foundation alone, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. Apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no redeemed body, the church. No salvation, there's no heavenly glory for us. Closely related to that characteristic of God's people being clothed in white robes is what's said at the end of verse 9. They have palms in their hands, palm branches that they carry in their hands. That too is an indication of joy and victory. The idea of palm branches very likely comes from the Old Testament and the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, we're told that in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, they had to take palm branches in hand to construct the little booths in which they would live. They did so in order to remember God had brought them out of the wilderness and established them in the Promised Land. And in addition, that feast was a harvest feast, a feast of thanksgiving for the complete gathered in harvest. When When John sees the church in heaven with palm branches in their hands, that's a symbol of victory and of joy and thanksgiving. God's people have the victory. They've been delivered out of the world of sin and the struggle with persecution and against this wicked world, and they're brought into the victory and the peace and the rest of heaven. We're not pilgrims and strangers on the earth now. We're home. And there's joy and thanksgiving that the whole of the elect harvest is gathered in to the glory and the perfection of heaven. God's people in glory, characterized by that victory, by joy and thanksgiving. Added to that is where they've come from. Verse 14 says of this numberless throng, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Reference there narrowly is to the great tribulation, the persecution of the church under the Antichrist at the very end of history. Then will be the great persecution that God's people have never experienced before in its magnitude. But the reference is not just to that, as if those who are in heaven are only those who live through the end of history in that last great persecution. But it really refers broadly to all of the persecution that God's church has experienced throughout all of history. The church has always been the object of the enmity and the hatred of the seed of the woman because we belong to Jesus Christ, and because the world hates Christ, they hate us, the church, as well. God's people have not always had their lives threatened, but they've always been, in one way or another, the object of hatred and opposition. God's church in glory is the church that's been delivered out of tribulation. Her life on this earth was that of the church militant, the church fighting the battle of faith, the church that was the object of hatred and reproach and persecution and affliction. She's been pressed and squeezed in tribulation. Now she's come out of that. She's been preserved through that. Now she's been brought into the victory and the rest of heaven. The sword in hand has been replaced with the palm branch of victory. John sees a beautiful vision here. What we look forward to in hope, God's elect church gathered in to the joy and the victory of everlasting life with God. That leads into then what the passage has to say further about the bliss, the joy, the wonder of heavenly glory. Heaven will be so wonderful that right now we cannot fully understand and comprehend what that will be like. When we get to heaven, we will say, as the Queen of Sheba did about Solomon's kingdom, the half has not been told us. It's far beyond what I imagined and thought about while I was on the earth. The glory and the bliss and the joy is so great and so wonderful. Our human earthly language comes short and fails to be able to describe the breadth and the depth and the wonder of heaven. There's only so far that our human language can go to describe that. In the Word of God, we do have certain descriptions of what heaven will be like. We're not totally blind and ignorant to what it will be like. But often in describing what heaven will be like, the Bible uses negative language. Heaven is not this, and it's not that, and it won't be like that, and it's different from this earth and the things of this earth. And we're told what it's not, but not as often told actually what it is. And in addition, the Word of God often uses figurative language, pictures and imagery and illustrations drawn from earthly life to try and give us a sense and to help us earthly creatures grasp something of the glory and perfection of heaven. Scriptures do not satisfy every curiosity that we have. There are questions that we have, things we wonder about, that in this life will not be answered, and we simply won't know until we're there. And though that sometimes might leave us with a feeling of dissatisfaction, we want to know more, it really is a good thing. It's good that we don't know everything about heaven and exactly what it will be like, because that keeps us longing for it, thinking about it, looking forward to it. There's something to be said about the anticipation of that glory. If we knew exactly what heaven would be like, we knew every detail of what to expect, we'd stop thinking about it, we'd stop longing for that. The fact that we don't know every detail makes us continue to long, to hunger for the glory and the wonder of heaven. Although we don't know everything, we do know some things. Revelation chapter 7 does give to us a number of important details about what heaven will be like. There are two main things that come out from this passage. First of all, heaven will be characterized by fellowship, life together, communion. That certainly applies to our relationships with the rest of God's church, as we've already said, and that's part of what we look forward to. But most importantly, we will enjoy the perfection of covenant fellowship with God. Verse 15 says, "And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." God will live with us in close, intimate fellowship and communion. That's something that we already enjoy in this life. As God's people, we do enjoy covenant communion with God. We know that God is always with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us or abandon us. We hear God speak to us in His love for us by His Word and Spirit. And we speak to God, bringing our cares and our concerns before Him in prayer. And yet that fellowship that we do enjoy has not been brought to its full realization and perfection. What hinders that in this life is our own sin. Though God is always with me, never leaving or forsaking, there are times on account of the weakness of my own faith and unbelief that I have doubts and fears about that, and on account of the struggles that God sends into my life, it feels as if God is so far away, He's so distant from me. Seems as if He's forgotten about me. There are times, on account of my own sinfulness, that I don't draw near to Him. I'm wrapped up in the busyness of earthly life, and I don't think about God. I forget about God. There's times where I'm consumed with all kinds of other activities that, to me, it seems as if I don't have time to hear the voice of God by reading His Word, and I don't go to Him and bring my needs and cares and praise and thanks to Him in prayer. But in heaven, that fellowship and communion will be consummated. It will be brought to its full realization and perfection. We will live with God. We will see Him face to face in the face of Jesus Christ, dwelling with Him, so that we'll never fear or doubt that He's apart from us or distant from us. We'll hear Him speak to us, and we'll speak to Him as child with Father. And this will be the greatest joy and delight of our hearts. We'll never tire of that. Times when we think about heaven and we say that that's what heaven will be like, it'll be fellowship with God, we'll see Him, we'll dwell with Him, it doesn't always strike us in our heart and soul as being the wonder that it is. We might, on account of our wicked carnal natures, think, that's it. That's what heaven will be like. What does that say about us? How earthly, how carnal, how sinful. We will dwell with God and He with us. We'll see face to face the infinite, the eternal God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stand before the One who in absolute sovereign power by His own hand and word created the heaven and the earth and all things. We'll marvel at the wisdom of the all-wise God who determined all things, directed the whole course of human history for His glory. We'll study the intricacies of His wise plan to work all things for our good. We'll bask in the loving countenance, the favor, and the love of our Father, whose love knows no breadth, no depth, and no height. We'll stand humbly yet confidently before God without guilt or shame, because our sins are forgiven. We're robed in the white robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. At the heart and the center of the life and bliss of heaven will be perfect life and fellowship with our God. And then the second thing that this passage tells us about heaven is that heaven will be perfection. No more sin and none of the consequences of sin. Now we've already, as it were, ran ahead of ourselves in talking about that with the identity of this throng. They're robed in white robes, meaning there's full and complete deliverance, righteousness, perfection, purity, and holiness in heaven. They have in hand a palm branch, which is victory, victory over the world, deliverance from persecution and sin. They've been drawn out of the great tribulation. There's rest, there's peace, there's victory. So all of that is something we've seen already. But the passage further describes that perfection. First of all, when it says in verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. There will not be want or lack, but every need will be supplied. And positively, the passage says in verse 17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. Literally, the passage says, the Lamb shall shepherd them. The Lamb is the shepherd. The spotless Lamb who offered Himself as a sacrifice for us is our shepherd now and will continue to be our shepherd in heaven. It's not as if He provides for us now and then when we're in heaven He ceases to be our shepherd and our Savior. Though we're brought into perfection, He still is our head from which every blessing flows. He will lead us to the fountains of living water, the source from which flow to us all of those wonderful blessings that we'll enjoy. There will be no lack, no want, but the enjoyment of all of the wonderful blessings of salvation. Verse 16 describes that perfection further when it says, "Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." And the idea there is that there won't be the intense heat of the sun, which again is a symbol. It's not intended to be taken as something literal there, but the point is that we'll be delivered from the heat of affliction, of tribulation. Often the Bible uses that idea of an intense, scorching heat as a description and an illustration of the sufferings of this life. In heaven, there will be no more tribulation, no more persecution, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more loss. The passage concludes beautifully when it says in verse 17, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Something that we read of later in the book of Revelation as well. Revelation 21, verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." It's as if when we come to heaven, come into heaven with tears streaming down our faces. Tears shed on account of the knowledge of all of our sins against God. Tears streaming down our face because of all of the suffering, the pain, the sorrow, the loss that we've known in this life. Our Father takes us into His loving arms. And with His own hand, with His own fingers, wipes every single tear out of our eyes and off our face. You're home. You're with me, your Father. Your sins are forgiven. You're made perfect. No more sorrowing over sin and the daily struggle against sin. There's no more suffering. No more death. No more sickness. No more pain. No more loss. None of the fears and the questions and the doubts and the worries that characterize our life on this earth. It's all gone. Old things are passed away. It's all new. Only joy, bliss, perfection. That's what awaits us. That's what's coming soon, as Christ comes soon. When all of us will be gathered together before the throne of God, enjoying this perfection. Doesn't that make you want to be there? Doesn't that stir up in your soul a longing, a desire for glory? What hope is ours? What hope is ours who belong to Jesus Christ? What glory awaits us at the return of our Savior? belonging to the joy and the wonder of heaven will be service to our God. Verse 15 speaks of that. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. We are now in the office of all believer, priesthood of all believer, and that will continue when we're in heaven. Our life now is service to God, offering to Him the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And that will be our life in heaven in perfection as well. A life of thankful service to God. Undoubtedly, there will be work in heaven. Now, work, of course, that's totally delivered from the bondage of the curse. But work nonetheless, joyful service to God, busyness and serving God in thanks. What that will consist of, we don't really know. It's possible even that our callings in this life in some way or another prepare us for service to God in glory. But there is one element of that service of which we are certain, and that's the service of singing. Verse 10, this numberless throng cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." The songs that we will sing in praise to God in heaven will all have that one underlying theme. There might be different notes that are struck in different songs that are sung, but we'll always have that theme. Salvation to our God. We will sing in praise, ascribing our salvation to God. That's what the text means there. Our salvation is all of God. It's all of God's grace from beginning to end. He chose us from eternity in His grace. He saved us in this life in His grace. He's brought us to glory in His grace. All glory be to God and to the Lamb for our salvation. Harmonizing with the voice of the church will be the chorus of the angels. Verse 11 and 12 speaks of those angels saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." The angels have always had an interest in the church and an interest in the redemption of the church. They will join with us in thanks and praise to God forever for His wonder work of saving us. Together our voices will ascribe all power and might, all honor and glory, all wisdom to our God. We'll never tire of that. Again, at times when we talk about and think about heaven and we say heaven will be singing, praising God. In our sinfulness, we might think, is that it? Is that all we'll do? We'll spend eternity singing? Won't we tire of that? Truth is that we'll never tire of that. And we have a taste, just a little taste of that. And all that's going on now, we're not able to gather and worship with God's people. And one of the things that most will say that they miss is the singing. They miss being together with God's people to sing, to join their voices in praise to God. We look forward to that now in the church, but much more so in heaven when all of the voices will be united. There won't be the confusion of Babel, but though God's people are diverse, they'll all sing one united song of praise. And this will be the utmost delight of our soul. We'll never tire of that. How could we tire of praising the God of our salvation? How could we tire of ascribing glory and might and wisdom and power to the Lamb who shed His blood for us? It will be the greatest delight of our soul sing the praises of our God without any end. That is the main thing in heaven. That will be the main focus. When we think about heaven, we think of all the blessings we will enjoy. Deliverance from sin, no more sorrow or suffering. And we will enjoy those blessings. And we rightly look forward to that. But that will not be the main thing in heaven. What I've received, the main thing will be praise to God. This is His eternal purpose and goal with all things, with the whole of time and history, with His salvation of His church. It's to gather to Himself a people who will praise and magnify Him forever. So that heaven will be rightly focus on God, ascribing all glory and might, praising Him for our salvation. That's the hope that's ours as Christians in this world. And the purpose of this Word of God then is to encourage us. The Apostle John is writing not to the church in heaven. He's writing to the church on earth. Church that's persecuted. The church that's experiencing daily battles against sin and is struggling and is weary because of the burdens and the trials. Writing to the church on the earth, the Holy Spirit sets before us. What's our hope? What do we look forward to? What's awaiting us? And that's heaven. Purpose is encouragement, comfort, that we're sustained and strengthened to press on. It's the purpose of this Word of God for us. Receive the Word of God with that in mind. For the church militant, daily we fight against sin and temptation. For the object of the hatred of the world, we must go through the great tribulation. There's sorrow, there's suffering, there's loss, there's death. There's burdens and trials to be borne. We have a hope. We have hope of life with God in perfection. Knowing that, press on. Press on in faithfulness in the pilgrimage. Press on in the battle against sin. Press on in the face of persecution. Press on in the trials and the sorrows of earthly life. Press on in hope that, without any doubt, you will be taken to glory, to dwell with your God and your Savior forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful to Thee for Thy Word, Word which gives hope, which comforts our souls, which encourages us in this vale of tears. Strengthen us by that Word so that we do continue to press on faithfully, that we not be weary, that we not be ready to give in, that with that hope before our eyes, we press on faithfulness and to Thy glory. Father, forgive us of our sins. Strengthen us to fight against sin. Strengthen us to bear the burdens that Thou hast placed into our lives and to carry out our callings in this coming week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.